you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to that passage of Scripture that was read for us in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll be taking a look in that whole section of Scripture this morning. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Father, we come before your word this morning knowing that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you've given us your truth that you might reveal your glory to us, that you might reveal your purpose to us, your plan to us, that you might show us not only who you are, but what you've saved us to be. And I pray this morning as we take a look at the Virgin Mary, I pray, Father, that you would speak. I pray that you would take her life, Lord, and challenge us and change us and help us, Lord, to be godly servants of the great King who was born from her womb. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands. We just ask you for your blessing. We pray for your grace. Lord, I confess that there's nothing that I can do to change my life or anyone else's life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit alone through your word that sanctifies us, Father. I know, Lord, we have responsibilities as your people to seek you and to pray and to trust and to obey. But, Lord, you're the one who empowers us. You're the one who gives us grace. Take these feeble words of mine, Lord. Use them to glorify your name. Use them to establish your church. Use them, Father, to change my life this morning and use them to change our lives this morning. That we would leave this place saying with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. John Winthrop was an Englishman. He was born near Sudbury in Suffolk, England in the year 1588. He traveled aboard one of the four ships which left Southampton on the 4th of March, 1630, to join the Pilgrim Fathers in the New Land. And it's recorded that during the course of that voyage, he spoke the following words to his fellow travelers. He said this. He said, now the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our prosperity, we must be knit together as one man. We must entertain for each other a brotherly affection. We must uphold a familiar commerce together. We must delight in each other and make each other's condition our very own. And we must rejoice together and labor and suffer with one another. Now, John Winthrop's words are a beautiful expression of the kind of unity for which every single believer also ought to yearn. We ought to covet and long for a perfect unity within the body of Christ. And that kind of unity and single-mindedness would empower the church to pursue more effectively the work of evangelism and missions to which we've been called. But this kind of unity isn't always possible within the professing Christian church. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are times when this kind of unity is wrong for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, because we have to make sure that the unity we all seek is a unity that's founded on the right basis and on the right foundation, which is the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he once preached entitled The Essence of Separations, said this. He said, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they might be one, even as we are one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they're saying is this: Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. There can be no kind of true Christian unity outside of the truth of God. The unity of the church must always be founded upon an allegiance to the Holy Scriptures. Without that allegiance, there can be no true Christian unity. Christian fellowship is never to be promoted at the expense of Christian truth. John Stott, in his book, Christ the Controversialist, spoke these words. He said, I find it very distressing to see Protestants and Roman Catholics united in some common act of worship or witness. Why? Because it gives the onlooker the impression that their disagreements are now virtually over. See, the unsophisticated spectator might say they can now engage in prayer and proclamation together. What remains to divide them? But such public display of unity is a game of let's pretend. It's not living in the real world. Certainly, we can be very thankful for the signs of a loosing rigidity and of a greater biblical awareness in the Roman Catholic Church. In consequence, many Roman Catholics have come to embrace more biblical truth than they previously grasped, and some, for conscience sake, have even left the church. Vatican II has so let scriptures loose in the church that no man can guess what the final result may be. We pray that under God it will prove to be a thorough biblical reformation. Praise God. This morning I want to deal with the subject of the Virgin Mary, but I want to do so from a Protestant perspective. In doing so, I'm going to have to take a critical look at some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church regarding the Virgin Mary. Now, in Roman Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary holds a place almost as significant as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Council of Ephesus in AD 431 dubbed her the Mother of God in an effort to defend the deity of Christ. And from that step, Mariology has grown to the point where the Virgin Mary is now viewed by most Roman Catholics as a co-sufferer with Christ and as a mediator for sinners. She's actually been given the titles Queen of Heaven or Our Lady or Mother of Mercy. Now, for most of us Protestants, the Virgin Mary, unfortunately, has become little more than an annual character in the Christmas play or that figurine in the nativity scene. We generally all but ignore her in our thoughts as well as in our sermons. But she is, however, a very key figure in the gospel narratives of both the birth of Christ as well as the death of Christ. To ignore, therefore, is to ignore some very important passages in the Word of God. Now, as believers, we are certainly correct to reject the worship or the elevation of the Virgin Mary based on what is so clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures. You and I are not to treat her with either adoration or anonymity. We have to view her in exactly the same way as she is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, before we begin, I want to make it very, very clear that this is by no means an attack on Roman Catholics. You know, whenever we speak critically or investigatively about the Roman Catholic faith or any other faith for that matter, somebody will always inevitably say something like this: well, I have Roman Catholic neighbors, and they're the nicest people to be around. Or I work with Roman Catholics, and you can never find more pleasant people on the face of the earth. I'm not questioning that at all. I mean that from my heart. I know Roman Catholics, and they're all, most of them anyway, very, very nice people. I was raised Roman Catholic myself. And so my heart goes out to them because I too was also once blind to the truth of the gospel. This is not an attack on the Roman Catholics. I want you to understand that my criticisms of Rome do not relate to its people, but it's to its precepts and to its principles and to its doctrines and to its dogma. You see, the issue has always been, what is the true gospel? That's the issue. It's always been the issue. Who's telling the truth when speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, to Roman Catholics, there can only be one answer. Rome has the gospel. Rome has been given the charge of the mind of Christ. It's through Rome alone that we must travel on our way towards the heavenly city. Reverend John A. Bryan, in his book, The Faith of Millions, once wrote these words. He said, "The Catholic Church is the one true church established by Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind." Can we not see that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's at stake here? That's why unity must never be sought for at the expense of truth. We've got to take our stand on the Word of God. We've got to be willing to stand beside Martin Luther when he said this, "Unless I'm convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture. And since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it's plain that they've often erred and have often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. And my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Praise God. We cannot yield. We must stand on the authority of Scripture alone. We believe the very same things that our evangelical forefathers believed. Now let me ask you, were those men of God right? Was Wesley right? Was Whitfield right? Was Luther right? Was Spurgeon right? When we put those men under the light of God's holy word, were those men right or were those men wrong? We're convinced that they were right. And we're convinced that they were right because we too have the word of God in our hands. And listen to me, we must take our stand alongside those men. Praise God. And so what does the Roman Catholic Church teach, therefore, about the person of the Virgin Mary? Well, first, let me say a word about their view of Mary's Immaculate Conception. As I said earlier on, the phrase the Mother of God was first used at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 AD in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. It was declared that he was born of the Virgin Mary, which we believe, the Mother of God according to the manhood, that is, according to his human nature. Now, the purpose of the Council of Ephesus was not to deify the Virgin Mary. It was to stress the deity of Jesus Christ. But the term the Mother of God, as it's used today, has come to have a far different meaning than was intended by the early church. It no longer refers to the deity of Christ, but instead it's now being used to exalt the Virgin Mary to a supernatural status as the Queen of Heaven. The titles that the Roman Catholic Church actually have officially given to Mary are these: Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, Queen of Angels, Door of Paradise, Gate of Heaven, Mother of Mercy, Giver of Life, and Mother of Grace. Now listen, if Mary is but a mortal woman, as she's so clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures, then every single one of those titles are heretical, and they're blasphemous, because they elevate a human being to the place of worship and adoration. Now Rome, first of all, does this by speaking about Mary's Immaculate Conception. They tell us that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin, or without a sinful nature, and that she was therefore sinless throughout her entire lifetime. On December the 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX said this. He said, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." And so side by side with the doctrine that the Virgin Mary was born without sin, they developed this doctrine that she didn't commit sin at any time throughout her life. And so the Roman Catholic Church has given to Mary the attribute of impeccability, which means that she could not sin. Her nature was such that it was impossible for her to sin. And so Roman Catholics have now placed the Virgin Mary at the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of her sinlessness. For 1854 years, the Immaculate Conception was not a doctrine, but now the Pope has spoken, and it's the essential dogma of the Church that every Roman Catholic has to believe and subscribe to. But what does the Scripture say about those things? What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 3 says this, "But what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." Romans 5 verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sin, no one, not a single soul, has escaped the corruption of original sin except for Jesus Christ." Even Mary herself acknowledges the fact that she was a sinner. Did you know that? Luke 1 verse 46 and 47 says this, "And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's only sinners who need a Savior. And so the Virgin Mary acknowledges the fact that she was a sinner in need of God's saving grace. Secondly, Rome not only speaks about Mary's Immaculate Conception, but it also speaks about Mary's perpetual virginity. And this doctrine asserts that the Virgin Mary had no other children after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. One Roman Catholic author says this, "It cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle of the deity, should be afterwards desecrated and profaned by human use." And so according to that teaching, a woman's body is desecrated and profaned when she becomes a mother in the normal course of marital relations. But again, what does the Scripture say in this regard? Well, let the Word of God speak for itself. Matthew chapter 1. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home and his wife. Now listen, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. By that one statement, the scriptures completely overthrow the Roman Catholic teaching with respect to Mary's perpetual virginity, because surely the inference is that physical union began and continued after the Savior was born. In fact, listen to what it says in Matthew 13, speaking of Christ. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Jesus had four brothers. Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this power? John 7, verse 5, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Acts 1, 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so all of those references point us to the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born, and that the Lord Jesus Christ did have brothers and sisters. Mary was a virgin until the birth of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, nothing more was needed to safeguard his deity. Number three, Rome not only speaks about Mary's immaculate conception and her perpetual virginity, but also speaks about Mary's bodily assumption. And this doctrine didn't come to light until November the 1st, 1950, when Pope Pius XII decreed that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up into glory and received as the Queen of Heaven. And the argument is as follows. Since Mary was sinless, it's illogical to assume that her body remained in the grave. But my question is this. If Mary was sinless, why did she have to die in the first place? Is death not the penalty of sin? And where there's no sin, there can be no death. Either Mary was sinless and she didn't die, or she did have sin and she did die, and her body, like all of ours, is going to remain in the grave until the day of resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back and the trumpet sounds. Praise God. There's not a single word in Scripture that teaches that Mary's body would be preserved from corruption. The doctrine of the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary does not rest in the infallibility of the Word of God, but in the fallibility of the word of a pope. Number four, Rome not only speaks about Mary's immaculate conception, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption, but also speaks about Mary's mediatrix role. This doctrine holds that the obedience and sufferings of the Virgin Mary were essential to secure the full redemption that was bought by Jesus Christ. Listen, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this, that as co-redemptrix, Mary cooperates with Christ in the work of saving sinners. As mediatrix, she now dispenses God's blessing and grace to the spiritual needy. And as Queen of Heaven, she rules providentially with Christ, the King of Heaven. In all my years as a Christian, I have never heard something as blasphemous as that. I mean that. Catholic popes have always glorified the Virgin Mary. In 1891, Pope Leo XII said, nobody can approach Christ except through his mother. Pope Pius XI once said, with Jesus, Mary has redeemed the human race. Bishop Alphonse Liguori, one of the greatest devotional writers of the Roman Catholic Church, once said, and she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores him to life. He fails and is lost who has no recourse to Mary. You see what Rome has done here? Rome has exalted the Virgin Mary. And she's given to the Virgin Mary the place that belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Rome has this whole system of intermediaries between ordinary men and God, the priest, the Virgin Mary, and the saints, who by virtue of their own perfection intercede for the sinner and impart to the sinner some of their own virtue. But once again, what does the Bible say? What does 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 say? Anybody know that verse? There's only one mediator between God and man. And who is it? It is the man Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The Bible says, don't you guys get excited about this? Ephesians 2 verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do we not understand what the Roman Catholic Church denies in her teaching? Listen to me. She denies the very essence of the gospel. She denies that ordinary men, justified by the free mercy and grace of God and saved by the blood and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, have been adopted into His family and have access into His most holy presence. Praise God. And finally, Rome not only speaks about Mary's immaculate conception, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption, her mediatrix role, but it also speaks about Mary's special veneration. The Virgin Mary is worshipped in the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic theology seeks to distinguish between the adoration of God and the veneration of the saints and the special veneration of the Virgin Mary. But all of those things, no matter how you slice them, are one and the same thing. Pope John the 23rd is said to have prayed the following prayer to Mary. From your throne of glory, O Queen, O Mother, turn your merciful gaze on those who are unhappy. Obtain forgiveness of sins for us. May the justice of your Son turn to mercy for us all. Isn't that so wrong? Roman Catholics pray to the Virgin Mary in exactly the same way as they pray to God. Does that not imply, therefore, that she has to be viewed as being omniscient and omnipresent if she's to hear and answer the prayers of millions? Does it not suggest that many Roman Catholics have now placed at the same level as the persons of the Holy Trinity? The Rosary, for example, which was invented in the year 1070 AD, demands the recitation of the Lord's Prayer 15 times and the recitation of the Hail Mary 150 times. In other words, there are 10 times as many prayers to the Virgin Mary as there are to God the Father, and not one prayer to Jesus Christ. And so what are we to say to all these things? Simply this, that the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church is not the same individual as the Mary of the New Testament. They have very little in common. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary holds a place that is almost as central as the person of Jesus Christ. And while we are most certainly correct in rejecting the worship or the adoration of Mary based on what the Word of God teaches, listen to me, we are certainly not correct in abandoning her altogether. There are so many things that we can learn from her and from her example. We must not treat her with either adoration or anonymity. We have to view her in exactly the same way as she is presented to us in the Word of God. Now, in Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Mary receiving the news of what God was going to do in her and through her with the birth of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who believe the gospel by the grace and power of God, what we observe in this text about the Virgin Mary is but a picture of our own personal spiritual story. Far from being elevated above us, Mary is very much like us in many different ways. And what I propose to do this morning is to draw out some of the similarities that exist between the story of the Virgin Mary and the story of all those who've received the saving grace of God in their lives. First of all, I want you to think with me of the message that was proclaimed to us. The message that was proclaimed to us. Luke's lengthy and thorough opening chapter of his gospel tells us about all the events that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 26 of his gospel, chapter 1, he introduces us to the person of the Virgin Mary. This is what he says in verse 26. In the sixth month, listen, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Now, up until that time that the angel Gabriel appeared or greeted the Virgin Mary, she was completely unaware and unsuspecting of the fact that she was about to receive a message from heaven that would not only change the rest of her life, but also change the rest of her eternity as well. In many ways, she's a reminder to each and every one of us of ourselves when we first heard the heavenly message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would also forever change not only the rest of our lives, but also the rest of our eternities too. I want you to notice with me a couple of different things about the proclamation of the message that the angel Gabriel gave to the Virgin Mary. First of all, I want you to notice how common the girl addressed in this message really was, how common she was. In Luke 1:29, we observe how the Virgin Mary initially reacted to what she had heard from the angel Gabriel. Look at it, Luke 1:29. What does the Bible say? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And so initially, Mary struggled to understand why the angel would say the things that he did to a girl like her. I mean, in light of where she was, and in light of who she was, Mary seemed to be such an unlikely candidate and character to be given the privilege and the news that she would give birth to the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. I mean, it's very doubtful that Gabriel could have found a more unlikely person to greet in the entire nation of Israel. Mary was just a poor, common, uneducated peasant girl living in a rural, out of the town, out of the way mountain village, far from the center of power. Like the people in those days, you say, can anything good come from Nazareth? And that's how they were viewed. See, the region of Galilee where Nazareth was located was so much like what some places in the boonies might be like. Its residents were generally disrespected by the Jews of the south. They had this thick accent. They were primarily agricultural people. They were farmers. We would call those kinds of people today from Nazareth hillbillies and rednecks. That's what they were like. Mary was also very young. Probably as young as 13 or 14 years old, in that awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. And she was also a female who was living in a culture that completely discounted and disregarded women. She was engaged to a man named Joseph, who was a carpenter by trade and therefore probably not a very wealthy man. And so from a human perspective, the Virgin Mary was completely insignificant. As Ken Hughes once said, she was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet heaven had such a wonderful message for such a common girl like this. She would become the mother of the Messiah. She was to be given the greatest honor that any woman could ever be given. And who in the world would have ever thought it? I mean, God could have gone to Jerusalem, and he could have chosen Caiaphas's daughter, who was so fair and so rich and so clothed with expensive clothing. But instead he chooses this 14-year-old peasant girl from Nazareth. Oh, isn't that amazing? Grace of God is always for the lowly, isn't it? God chooses those who are weak in order to shame those who are strong. Might I remind you this morning that we too, just like Mary, have absolutely no grounds upon which we can boast in our lives. Nothing in us ever warranted or merited the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have absolutely no grounds whatsoever within ourselves to boast before God. Nothing in us ever warranted or merited the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed to us. And yet God in his mercy came to your unlikely location, and he spoke into your unworthy life and my unworthy life. And listen to me, he told us about the news of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Secondly, not only do I want you to notice how common the girl addressed in this message was, but I want you to notice how clear the grace announced in this message. Well, look at verse 28. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Look at verse 30. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found what? You have found favor with God. I mean, that word favor that's used in those verses is the same word that's most often translated grace throughout the New Testament. In fact, the word appears 156 times in the New Testament, and in 130 of those uses, it is translated as grace. And so in other words, the angel came to Mary and he says this, don't be afraid, Mary. You found grace with God. Grace means to be treated with what? Unmerited favor. Grace means to be treated with undeserved kindness. That is how God treated Mary, and that is how God treats us in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther paraphrased the angel Gabriel's greeting in this way. He said, oh Mary, you are blessed. You have such a gracious God. No woman ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such mercy and grace. The angel Gabriel wasn't worshiping Mary, and he wasn't saying that she was full of grace either. Those ideas come from a prayer that's commonly used by Roman Catholics. I used to pray this prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That is not a biblical prayer, because it treats the Virgin Mary as the source of grace rather than as the object of grace. You see, people pray to Mary because they believe that she has grace to give. But what the Bible actually teaches is that the Virgin Mary was the recipient of God's grace and not the repository of God's grace. And so the way that Mary can help us is not by giving us grace, but by showing us that God can give us the same kind of grace that He gave to her. Mary is the Blessed Virgin. Yes, she is, who alone gave birth to the Son of God. No one can ever experience what she experienced. But listen to me, her example is for us. Since she received grace from God, her example proves to us that God shows favor to undeserving sinners, to unmeriting creatures. Isn't that what the gospel teaches? Isn't that what the Bible says? It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Virgin Mary reminds us we have a message of grace that has been proclaimed to each and every one of us. Listen to me. In Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, God justifies all those who truly believe. In Him we have received this unexpected and unmerited favor. Praise God. Praise God. Number two, there's a second truth that I want to draw from the story of the Virgin Mary. Not only does she remind us of the message that's been proclaimed to us, but she also reminds us of the miracle that's been produced in us. You know, as if the sight of the angel Gabriel wasn't enough of a shock. Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen an angel? I've never seen an angel. It must have been absolutely shocking to this 14-year-old girl to have Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, appear to her. But what he had to say to Mary must have set her mind and her heart into a real spin. Remember, 400 years, God has not spoken. Israel is wondering if God has forgotten all about them. Gabriel comes to Mary and he says in verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The silence has been broken. God is going to redeem his people." Praise God. He informs this little Jewish peasant girl that she's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High God. He told her about the person and work of Christ. The angel says, "You're to give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, or the Lord is salvation." That was the very first hint that Jesus would be our Savior. He would bring salvation to sinners by hanging on a cross in shame and by rising again in glory. His very name testified to his work, Jesus Christ. Would die for sinners. Then the angel said to Mary that Jesus would be great. There's no one greater than Jesus Christ. He is great in wisdom. He is great in power. He is great in love. He's great in holiness. He's great in the majesty of his divine being. Already we see this strange combination of meekness and majesty that would define the life in ministry of Jesus Christ. While he was on the earth, this King of heaven suffered humiliation of poverty, loneliness, homelessness, rejection, persecution, and torture, and yet he was still the eternal Son of the living God. And we usually get things backwards, don't we? As human beings, we tend to exalt ourselves, trying to make ourselves greater than what we really are, and God has to humble us. Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. He humbled himself and he let the Father do the exalting. And then the angel told Mary that Jesus would rule in majesty, sitting on the throne of his father David. You know, long ago God promised David that his son would have a kingdom that would never end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord speaks to David his servant, to David the man after God's own heart. And he says this, "When your days are over, David, when you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." You remember what Jesus said when he was here on the earth? "I will build my church,
and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Father says in 2 Samuel 7, He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Praise God. Praise God. And so although the sight of the angel Gabriel must have been enough of a shocker, what he had to say to Mary must have really sent her into spin. He said, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High God, our Savior, and his kingdom will never end. Well, that was a lot of information for a young 14-year-old girl to digest. But one thing was very, very clear. Listen to me. God was about to work a great miracle in Mary's life. Now, you and I might not immediately understand everything that happens to us when God saves us. But one thing is very clear. Whenever he does, God performs a great miracle in our lives. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I want you to notice two things about this miracle that was produced in Mary's life and how it relates to your salvation and to my salvation. First of all, I want you to notice what this miracle involved. Look at verse 34 and 35. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the physiological details are very limited, but the spiritual details are very clear, aren't they? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God was going to implant the life of his only begotten Son inside the body of the Virgin Mary. Now, Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. That language echoes the Old Testament. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit has always been actively involved in everything that God has ever done. The Holy Spirit was present at creation when he overshadowed the waters of the earth. He was there at the Exodus when he overshadowed the tabernacle in the cloud of glory. Later, the Holy Spirit would overshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, anointing him for his earthly ministry. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to overshadow his church. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I serve Christ. The Holy Spirit has been actively involved in everything that God has ever done since creation. And this is especially true in the salvation of our souls. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that the life of the resurrected Christ is implanted into the bodies of all those who are saved. Isn't that glorious? God saves us. He does something inside of us. Gives us new life, new breath, the power to live the kind of life that Christ has died for us to live. Listen to what the Lord says. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep all of my laws. That is a work of grace. That is a great miracle that God performs in the hearts of sinners who get saved. The very same way that God demonstrated his power in putting the life of his Son into the body of the Virgin Mary, God demonstrates his power by putting his life within every single one of us who know him by grace. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. As you consider what the miracle that was produced in Mary's life, not only are we reminded of what this miracle involved, but we're also reminded of what this miracle indicates. Now, I want you to think about the scene here. The Virgin Mary asks a very logical question in light of all the illogical things that she just seen and heard. Look at what she says in verse 34. She says, how's this going to be since I'm a virgin? How can I be pregnant? I've never been with a man. That's what she says. That's a logical question, isn't it? I mean, she obviously understood the angel to say that her child would be conceived before she got married. As everyone already knows, she was engaged to be married to Joseph. In those days, an engagement was formalized in a public ceremony and usually lasted for about a year, during which the woman was sometimes referred to as the man's wife. But the couple didn't live together. But they didn't have sexual relations with one another. And so since the Virgin Mary was a very godly woman, she was saving herself for her marriage. She was preserving her sexual purity as a prize in the very same way that every young man and every young woman ought also to do. And so she asked this angel, how can I conceive? I've kept myself pure for my husband. How can I be pregnant? Logical question. And the question of the virgin birth has been a question that has been troubling Bible critics and skeptics for 2,000 years. Larry King, the famous CNN talk show host. How many of you know Larry King? We all know Larry King, right? He was once asked this question, who would you like to most interview in all of history if you had the chance to interview him? He answered, Jesus Christ. And the question asked him, and if you could talk to Jesus Christ, what would you ask him? What would you like to ask him? You know what King said? He said, I'd like to ask him if he was truly virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. See, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has troubled Bible critics and skeptics for over 2,000 years. And I want you to listen to how the angel responds to Mary when she says, how can this be? How can it be? What does the angel say? Look at it, verse 37. What does he say? Nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that glorious? Scientific laws and physical boundaries and limitations have never impeded the work of God. In fact, what we often see is a dead-end street. The Lord sees as an open door through which He can reveal His awesome glory and His great power. God did not flinch at the challenge of the incarnation. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was just another indication of the fact that there's nothing that lies outside of the reach of God's almighty power. In the very same way, whenever God takes a mouth that's filled with profanity, and He fills it with praise, we see His awesome power. When an alcoholic puts down his bottle and picks up a Bible, we see God's awesome power. When a prostitute trades a street corner for a Sunday service, we see God's almighty power. When a drug addict suddenly loves Jesus Christ more than he loves his dope, we see God's almighty power. Nothing is too hard no one that He can't save. And so when we think of the Virgin Mary, not only must we praise God for the message that has been proclaimed to us, but listen to me, we need to get down on our knees and praise God for the miracle that was produced in us when God saved us from our sins. Praise God. One more truth, and I'm going to close with this one. Not only does the Virgin Mary remind us of the message that has been proclaimed to us and the miracle that's been produced in us, but she also reminds us of the ministry that is to be performed by us. Through the miracle of the incarnation, when God Himself became flesh, the Virgin Mary became a useful vessel through which God was going to accomplish His redemptive purposes. Warren Wiersbe once said this, she experienced the grace of God and believed the Word of God, and therefore she could be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. Isn't that our story as well? It certainly should be. It certainly ought to be. You and I have also experienced the divine favor of God if we're found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we too ought to be willing vessels through which God is going to accomplish His redemptive purposes in us and through us. We too ought to allow the Holy Spirit of God to use us to accomplish the divine will of God. I want to draw two lessons that we can learn from the Virgin Mary about the ministry that you and I can also perform by being willing vessels that God can use. First of all, I want you to notice the willingness that God desires from us. Look at verse 38. What does Mary say? She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? What this 14-year-old girl said? Her words made all the difference in her life. She didn't raise any objections. She didn't hold out for an easier calling. She didn't ask God to explain to her what would happen if she said yes. All she needed to know was what God wanted her to do. And once she knew that, that was enough for her. She was ready to do it. She said, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's slave. Let His will be accomplished in my life, just as He has said. It is so very rare to find someone who's willing to trust God for the impossible and then to obey Him without hesitation and without qualification. Even some of the greatest heroes of the faith have tried to wiggle themselves out of what God was calling them to do. We think of Moses, who asked God to send somebody else to lead the Exodus. We think of Gideon, who said that he couldn't deliver Israel because he was the weakest man from the weakest tribe. We think of Jeremiah, who said, Lord, I'm too young to do this job. But the Virgin Mary, this 14-year-old girl, says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She was a woman of great faith. She understood that once we know what God wants us to do, listen to me, she understood that once we know what God wants us to do, any delay in doing it is a sign of unbelief and rebellion against God. As Bishop Joseph Hall once said, all disputations with God after His will is known arise from infidelity. There's not a more noble proof of faith than without all questionings to go blindfold wherever He might send you. If you and I are to honor the Virgin Mary for anything, not worship, but honor her, it is for the testimony that she leaves behind of someone who makes themselves completely available to God for His divine purposes and for His use, nothing held back. Nothing held back. See, although her pregnancy would draw the suspecting eyes and the condemning glances of all those who surrounded her, even though she would have to endure the pain of watching this son die such a horrible death on the cross, Mary was nevertheless willing to let God have His way in her life and to accomplish His purposes through her. What if God spoke to you tomorrow and told you that He wanted to turn your whole life upside down to accomplish His purposes? Would you be willing to follow Him? What if He called you to pack up everything you own and go to the mission field? Would you go? What if He told you to suffer physically in order to help someone else spiritually? Would you be willing to say, Your will alone be done in my life? Listen to me this morning. Could we, with the Virgin Mary, say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Could we do that, friends? Could we really say that? You know, God will use the untalented. He will use the uneducated. He'll use the unlikely. He'll use the unassuming. He'll use the unqualified. But listen to me, God will never use the unwilling. He will never use the unwilling. Are you willing to be God's servant this morning if you're in Christ? Are you willing to place yourself on that altar in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as a living sacrifice for God to accomplish His purpose in you and through you? Then, if you're willing to do that, that means you have to surrender yourself to God's will. You have to submit yourself to God's word, don't you? You have to be willing to give up control of your life and place things in God's hands rather than trying to bend God to fulfill your own purposes. We have to be willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what anyone else thinks of us, even if it means we suffer for His name. We have to be willing to say, have Your own way, Lord, in my life. I want to do Your will. Can you say that? Can you say that this morning? Are you willing to say that with Mary this morning? I am Your servant. No matter where, no matter when, no matter what, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to live my life for Your glory. I'm going to do what You want me to do. I'm going to stop living my life for myself. I'm going to stop living my life in sin. Lord Jesus Christ, I surrender my life to You this morning. I'm willing to follow You because I know that what You do is always good, pleasing, and perfect. Willing to do that? Not only do we see in the Virgin Mary the willingness that God desires from us, but listen, we also see the work that God does through us. What was Gabriel's message? I'm almost done. What was Gabriel's message to Mary? Listen to it. you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In other words, God wanted to use the Virgin Mary to bring Jesus into this world, right? Isn't that what he wanted to do? Is not that the same with us as believers? Are you and I not also called to bring Jesus into this world? The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. You see, there's a sense in which the work that God did to the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago is the very same work that he does to your life and my life today. We are bringing Jesus Christ to this world. You know, the Virgin Mary had so little to offer this world on her own, didn't she? Had God not chosen her, and had God not called her, she would be lost in the obituary of history as anonymous as any other first century carpenter's wife. Yet by giving birth to Jesus Christ, she was used by God to provide this world with the greatest gift that humanity has ever seen. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your contribution and my contribution to history and to humanity is likely going to be very insignificant. Yet if Christ lives in us, and if we take Jesus Christ to the world around us like Mary, we'll have done something that will last into eternity. Through his church, God makes his appeal to this world by us saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, there's a willingness that God desires from us. And if he gets that willingness, there's a work that God will do through us. Are you willing to say with Mary, I am the Lord's servant? May it be to me as you have said. Are you willing to say that? Can I ask you a sincere question this morning? Who's the king of your life? Who's king in your life? We sang some great hymns this morning, didn't we? And with our lips, we all praise God. And many of us will leave this room today, walking out of this room as king of our lives. Many of us will leave this place today saying, I call the shots in my life. It's nice for me to come to church once a week. Nice for me to sing some praises to God. But tomorrow morning when I get back up, I'm living for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go where I want to go. I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to think what I want to think. And we're not willing to say, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. He saved me for his own purpose. He saved me for his own glory. He saved me to deliver me from my own sin, that I might live a life that pleases him and glorifies him, because that's why God made me in the first place. Of your marriage? Who's the king of the places you go to? Who's the king of the relationships that you have with other people? Yourself or Jesus Christ? Let me conclude with this. In 2005, Times Magazine featured an article that was entitled Hail Mary. And the article discussed how some Protestant churches have actually begun to treat the Virgin Mary in a way that is more similar to what we find in the Roman Catholic Church. The article tells about a Methodist church on Chicago's south side where their altar is flanked with statues of the Virgin Mary, and the congregation actually prays to her. In that article, Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Theological Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote these words. This is what he had to say about Protestants who are trying to worship the Virgin Mary. He said this, "We have not missed the point about her. To construct a new role for her is simply unbiblical." I agree wholeheartedly with what Dr. Mohler said. You and I have no biblical right to elevate Mary above what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You and I do not hold to her immaculate conception or to her perpetual virginity or bodily assumption or mediatrix role or special veneration. And yet, having said all that, I still believe with all my heart that you and I can learn so much from the Virgin Mary's life when we look to her. We should see ourselves. She reminds us of the message that was proclaimed to us. She reminds us of the miracle that was produced in us. And she reminds us of the ministry that is to be performed by us. She speaks to me and she speaks to you about the kind of servants of God we need to be. And of the critical role you and I play in bringing Jesus Christ into this world. Are you willing to follow? I will never say Hail Mary. I will never say that. But I will say this. Thank you, Mary, for leaving me such a great example that I can follow. A young 14-year-old woman can speak into my life and cause me to examine myself before the God who went to a cross and died for my sins. This is the last Sunday of 2010. God has been gracious enough to give you breath for another year. We're standing on the threshold of a brand new year. How are you going to live your life? How are you going to go? Which road are you going to take? Are you going to say, I'm the Lord's servant? From this day forward, Jesus Christ is going to be king of my life. Are you going to be willing to say, like with this young 14-year-old Jewish peasant girl, I'm a slave. May it be to me according to His will. You willing to say that? I challenge you, if you're in Christ, surrender to His word. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, my challenge to you is to come to the Savior that was born from that young girl and own Him as your own. You have no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Your good works will never save you. Your religion will, listen, the Baptist church can't save you. It just can't save you. You can come to Baptist church all you want. You can be born a Baptist, you can die a Baptist and still go to hell. Only one person who can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. If you come to Christ this morning, accept Him as your Lord, accept Him as your Savior, and follow Him with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for the example that this young Jewish girl has in my own life. Give me the grace, dear Lord, to be able to say with her, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your will. Pray for those of us this morning who know Christ. Father, help us to live our life like that. We spent enough time living for ourselves, Lord. We've spent enough time living for this world. We've spent enough time living for the pleasures of sin that are so fleeting and so transient. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to live for you and for your glory and for your will and for your purpose, which truly satisfies our souls. Father, I pray for that Christian here this morning who's sitting on the I pray for that believer here this morning who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, thinking that they're going to be excited and have a great life. Lord, I pray that you would restore them to fellowship with you. I pray that you would break them this morning by the power of your Spirit, that you'd bring them to sincere repentance, that they would rededicate themselves to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives, that they would say with the Virgin Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Speak to us as we sang before we heard this message. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. Write your truth deeply within us. I pray for that person here this morning who may not know Christ. Spirit of God, I pray that you would convict that person of their sin and show them the glory of Jesus Christ and His perfect salvation. Save them.